We take our Bibles now and turn to the prophecy of Revelation and chapter 10. Revelation 10. Hear the word that the Apostle John received while he was suffering in exile on the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Hear the word that the Spirit would direct to the churches today and for such a time as this. Revelation chapter 10. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again, and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Thus far we read the word of God, Revelation chapter 10, which will form the basis for my sermon this evening. But I want to begin and by pointing out to you that, as we have been noting all along in our series of Revelation, Revelation is not a book for the faint of heart, for the those who are unfamiliar with any revelation not only, but it's not also a book for those who are against the revelation of God. In fact, the revelation, perhaps more than any book, but certainly among all the books of the Bible, is just precisely about what people cannot stand. And the problem is not that they cannot figure out the book of Revelation, but the problem is that they can figure out just enough to know that it's not for them, because Revelation is about God. It is the revelation of God here revealed in this book of Revelation, and that God who was revealed in Jesus Christ. And who in the world today, and we see this all about us, loves that God, even likes that God, and even would honor that God, especially that God revealed in Jesus Christ the Son. But Revelation, as we've been noting here, is all about God. And God in Jesus Christ, who's coming into time. That's another thing that people cannot stand about the book of Revelation, as they cannot stand it about the other 65 books of the Bible. It's about God coming in Jesus Christ into time, having to do with our time not only, but ruling over it, governing it as His story and the execution of His decree. More than that, this book is intolerable for most people because it's about God's judgments in the earth and the judgments which involve the execution of a decree, which involves the execution by God justly of all of those who reject Him. And increasingly, Revelation reminds us, this judgment of God increases as time goes on, and more people reject the Word, especially of the Gospel. So, this is a book about just precisely what the world rejects, and the world can not only not figure out, but to the degree that it can, it would refuse to listen to. How different are we? We love the book of Revelation, don't we? Don't we, children? Don't we love the book that God has given to us? All of these books, but then this culmination of all prophecy, Old Testament and New. This book that puts the seal on everything that God has been doing and also confirms what He shall do. This book, this light from heaven, isn't it glorious? Not that we worship the book, but we worship the God revealed in the book, and we would not dare add to it or take away from it. We are a people of the book because we're a people of God, and God is the God who's spoken in many times in various ways, and in these latter days by His Son. What a great book. And we say, and also tonight, Revelation, shine on. Please, Lord, shine on the gospel in the book of Revelation and chapter 10 so that we can be edified and we can praise Your name. And so we want to consider another wonderful chapter of light. And in this Revelation 10, we certainly have much light here for us. Lots of mysteries that we can scratch our heads about and not really know the answers to, but certainly the gospel light. And that's what we've been saying is really what we need to hear here. And we shall, God helping us. I want to entitle my sermon here, One Mighty Angel, A Bittersweet Book, and A Faithful Apostle. And basically, I'm going through the chapter here, which speaks of one mighty angel, and then a bittersweet book, and then a faithful apostle. And so, first of all, I want to consider the announcement of a mystery that's soon to be finished. The announcement of a mystery soon to be finished. Secondly, the declaration of the bittersweet. John must take a certain book, a little book in the hand of a great angel, and he must eat that book. Imagine that, children. If God were to say to you, or your parents were to say to you, now you take this book and you start eating it, and you taste it, and it's going to be sweet to your mouth, but it's going to be bitter in your stomach. John is so told to do that, and he does in faithfulness to God. And finally, we want to speak of the prophecy to the nations that John must give, so says a voice from heaven, and which we also must give to the nations. Here we have, in the book of Revelation, a sort of interlude. We've dealt with this before in the midst of considering the seals of God in chapter 6 and 7 and so on. Here another interlude. Doesn't mean there's a break in time in history here, but there's another perspective that's being offered. And at this time, another perspective in the midst of this revelation, this light, on the sounding of the trumpets. In fact, we have been considering the trumpets. We're up to the sixth, and we've considered the blowing of the sixth trumpet. And now the heralding of that seventh trumpet is about to sound. But before that, we need to know something else. We need to know something of these judgments that are being sounded, and also something about the church. If you think about Revelation, beginning in about chapter 4 and 5 and so on, there's not a lot said about the church. There's a lot said about judgments upon the whole world, and the church is involved, and there's martyrs under the altar and so on. But the church needs here some special attention, special encouragement, and special light shed upon her path for us too, so that we can move on and hear properly the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which leads us to the very end of time. So we have here this interlude, which is occupied by John's vision of another mighty angel. And this angel comes down from heaven. It could be that John himself is down now on earth. He's been up in heaven for a while. Remember that he's been taken up to heaven. And now it may be that he's on the earth and he sees this angel coming down from the earth, clothed with a cloud. Mysterious angel clothed with a cloud and a rainbow on his head, his face like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. He has a little book open in his hand and he set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the earth. Must have been a giant of an angel, certainly majestic and full of splendor. And then he cries with a loud voice as when a lion roars and so on. Well, we have to ask ourselves who this angel is. Certainly he is this majestic being. Some have suggested he's like other angels that are presented here and in the book of Revelation. We're not sure exactly the identity of this angel. He could be Gabriel or Michael. There seems to be allusions to these angels with those names of Gabriel and Michael in the book of Daniel and Ezekiel, which may be a reference to this angel. We're just not sure. Some think the angel is Jesus. And if you look at it, it seems like it could very well be that this is Jesus here described as an angel. The only problem with that, even though he has the appearance of Jesus in Revelation 1 in all of his splendor, the problem with that is that nowhere in the book of Revelation, as far as I can tell, is Jesus described as an angel. You look at that and it's clear that there's no clear reference to Jesus described as an angel. Besides that, when John in chapter 1 meets Jesus, and it's definitely Jesus who's meeting John in chapter 1, he worships Jesus. This angel, John does not worship and bow down to. There seems to be something distinct here about this angel, setting him apart from the Lord Jesus. But having said that, let's be clear at the outset here. Angels are in the service of Jesus. Angels are messengers of God, and Jesus is the messenger of the messengers of God. To put it another way, if angels from heaven have anything to say, it's only in and through Jesus, who is what God says all the time. Jesus is the Word of God. And so when an angel brings a word, we must understand that it's a word on the behalf of the Savior. Interesting, then, it is to note that angels are ministering spirits sent of God to minister to the heirs of salvation, just as Jesus and on behalf of Jesus. So theologians all, and those of us who are maybe armchair theologians, whatever you want to be, make sure your angelology, your study of angels, your doctrine of angels, is subservient to Christology, and then you won't go wild and loony, and certainly you won't be found worshiping angels or praying to them, and so on. This angel we must see, for all his glory, is an angel who reflects the glory of God, and that is revealed in Jesus the Savior. And so, indeed, this angel here is majestic in all of his glory and his power. He's clothed with a cloud, and there's a rainbow, too, on his head. It reminds us of the covenant of grace and the covenant that God made to Noah, this sacred sign in the heavens for us to look at and be comforted by after every storm. Angel here is someone to behold that's gigantic and straddling the earth and the sea as if he is, his very presence is to be noticed in all the universe. Don't miss this angel. John sees this other mighty angel. And so do other beings, if you can call them that. They see this angel, they hear this angel who cries with a loud voice, verse 3, as when a lion roars. And they are called seven thunders. Seven thunders here. When the angel cried out, seven thunders who heard it uttered their voices. Now, the identity of these seven thunders, and they're called literally in the Greek, the seven thunders, has puzzled commentators and also yours truly in the investigation of the same. Who are? What are the seven thunders? I conclude this simply, that they are those agents of God, whether angels, whether forces or whatever, which utter and sound forth and send forth judgments. This is precisely what thunders represent in the book of Revelation. You can look and your children can look and find out what happens when it thunders in the book of Revelation. When it thunders, God is speaking in His wrath upon the nations. So it is in all of Scripture, thundering. The thundering of God is the announcement of His judgments. And you have, as I suggested when we sang a versification of Psalm 29, precisely seven thunders that are indicated in Psalm 29 as the voice of God, the voice of the Lord over the waters, the God of glory of thunders, Psalm 29 and verse 3. And seven times you have those thunders. You put that together if you want. Certainly there seems to be some kind of parallel, but seven? Well, that number itself ought to ring a bell. Often in the Scripture, seven is used to refer to a number of completeness, or even God with man working His covenant mercies, God, Trinity, working among the nations, the four corners of the earth, having an impact upon them so that there's this covenanting of God and this certainly this complete speaking of God, as I would say here, in His judgments. Well, now, so what about these seven thunders? Let's go on. The angel cries with a loud voice like a lion. He's roaring. Seven thunders then utter their voices. And when they did, the seven thunders uttered their voices, John says, I was about to write down what they heard. Seems that the thunderings, just a pause here, the thunderings were not rumblings. We hear thunder, and it's rumbling, and it's this sound that sounds sometimes all around and sometimes it's over there. But John was hearing thunderings that were articulations. They were voices. It seems that there were seven individual articulations. John heard each of the seven thunders saying something and apparently united in what they were saying. And he's about to write down what he heard. They were intelligible thunderings. Then, however, John hears a voice from heaven saying to him, "Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them." Now, what is this all about? John, in the book of Revelation in the beginning, is told to write down everything he sees and hears. Revelation 1, verse 11, I believe. That's a sacred command of the Savior. John, you are the revelator, the instrument of revelation for the people of God. Write what you hear. Write what you're privileged to hear and to see in a book. Here, John is told by this voice from heaven, and we don't know who this voice is from heaven, but he's saying, don't write them down. You've heard them, you're about to write, but seal them up. Isn't that the exact opposite of what Jesus did? He opens up the seals of a book and he then executes things in the earth. But John may not write down what he has heard. Now, what does this mean? Some think that John is hearing something here like Paul did when he went to heaven. Is it 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 4 maybe? Remember Paul said he went up into heaven? Children, it must have been amazing. Paul went to heaven and received visions and mysterious things that no one else could hear. And he was told not to tell anybody what he heard. People and mere earthlings couldn't receive that revelation. Paul heard these things that he just was not able and willing, and he could not communicate to the church. Well, maybe that's the case here. Maybe, in fact, it's a revelation of the secret things of God, Deuteronomy 29, that are not for us to inquire into. Maybe it's explanations here to the problem of evil. I don't know. We have all of these questions of God, don't we? I don't know about that. Why it is that John is not to write down what these seven thunders uttered and articulated to him. But I do believe there's another way to look at this. John, remember, when he writes down things that he hears, is a part of the very process of these things coming to pass. That's what is the amazing thing about what John receives here. John writes them down as a part of what God has determined to come to pass. And so everything that John writes down in this book from heaven is something that will come to pass. And I believe there's something here that's true in connection, especially with the verses following. But hold on for a minute here. I believe then that John heard seven thunders, which are judgments of God, and which will not now be known nor executed. That's the idea. And that, I say, in light of what follows, I'll read it for you now. Right when John was told not to write the judgments down, not to reveal them so that they could not be executed, is made privy to this angel whom he saw standing on the sea and on the land, raising up his hand to heaven and swearing by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. All right, let's put this together. John has just heard seven thunders. Can't write it down, can't be known, and I believe these judgments, therefore, that John is made privy to will not be executed. Now, the angel that John had seen, that mighty angel, raises his hand and swears, yes, indeed, the mystery of God is about to be finished. There will be no delay in this mystery of God being finished. There will be nothing now that gets in the way of God's counsel being brought to pass. And in fact, not even, this is my conclusion, any more judgments. No longer anything. It's the end of time. No more judgments of God. Now why? It could be because God is refraining from executing judgments which sinners surely deserve. It could also be that He is refraining now from saving anyone anymore. Why? Because they've already had opportune time to repent and they rejected the gospel. Note chapter 9. In chapter 9, the blowing of the sixth trumpet and the unleashing upon the world of 200 million agents of God in wrath. The nations who receive this terrible plague, and one third of them is decimated, refuse to repent. They continue on in their idolatry and their immorality and their liberality in the name of man. They continue on as Babylon. They will not be converted to God. They hate the book of Revelation. They despise the light, and increasingly, they despise the light. So no more. Certainly, this is the truth of what's being taught here. No more delay. Not even any more judgments. No more time for sinners to be convicted by this clear wrath of God being shown upon them in the judgments of the nation. No more, no more of that. The seventh trumpet shall sound, and that will be the end. John here is told, In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound that the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Ever wonder what that mystery of God is? I believe it's simply the gospel that's described in the Bible as a mystery, is something that's above men to know, not for them to know except God reveal it. It's not hidden completely, but if God did not reveal it, it would be hidden completely, but He does reveal it. The mystery of God is God's revelation, in fact, of all that He has to do in this world for the coming of His kingdom. Go over to chapter 11 and verse 15. Here's where I understand we should receive the interpretation of the mystery that is finished. Then the seventh angel, right after John receives this interlude of a revelation, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." What John is receiving in Revelation 10 is further revealed in Revelation 11 as the coming of the kingdom of heaven. The finishing, the telos-ing, the telescoping, the perfecting of the plan of God in the culmination of all things. Mystery, this is, of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what it is. The mystery of which the servants of God, the prophets, note that verse 7, the mystery of which the Bible speaks is the mystery of Jesus Christ. He's called the mystery of God, you know. Jesus Christ is the mystery of God, the revelation of God, light of the glory of God shining in His countenance, the light of the power of God seen in His works, the light of the wisdom of God seen in His eye, the light of the compassion and love of God revealed to us on Calvary's tree. That's the mystery of God, and it's about to be finished so that His kingdom comes, the kingdom for which we've been praying all history long, that it would come even in the way of the destruction of the wicked and all of those who oppose God. John receives here this word. It's the end. Soon. Very, very soon, the mystery of God will be finished, and that without delay. What a comfort this is to John. It's often the case, isn't it, that with regard to the end of time, you have people asking, how long? How long will it be? You ask that of ourselves or of our employer after a long day. How much more time do we have to work here out in the sun? We ask of God in our complaint, in our grief, how much more, Lord? I can't endure this. How much longer will it be? When will there be resolution? So you have God's people themselves asking these questions. How long, Lord? Martyrs say under the altar. How long until we're vindicated? How long until your own justice is seen to be justice indeed? How long? How long indeed? What a question we need to ask about the end of time. How long will God bear with our own nation? How long will God put up with this stuff? The messing around with the institutions that He's ordained. The calling of black, white, and white, black in the area of morality. The idolatry that's promoted. The fun and the games with human life. In the name of entitlement, rights, and special interest groups. How long will it be? At the pagans, as well as the so-called Christian nations, are judged, or how long will God delay in His judgment of this whole world? It seems to be gathering even increasingly together, and to be circling together more and more when they see that they can't live without one another. The nations cannot. They need to be united in this world economy not only, but in a sort of world government, world currency. We see these things happening, preparing the way even for a united New Testament, end of time, Babylon, which the world has never hardly seen when that Babylon raises its towers and its head. That Babylon, we know, will be the Babylon, Revelation tells us, out of which will come the Antichrist, and from which there will be the great persecution of the church at the end of time. John here is comforted, and the church is comforted, indeed, because this revelation, this great book of God, is like to us that there will be a time without delay, and the trumpet shall sound, and the kingdom of God will come, and the kingdoms of this world will be decimated, and the devil and his angels and their minions will be cast into the fire that burns forever in everlasting punishment. John, I proceed. Then hears a voice, verse 8, from heaven, the voice, same one that he heard before about the thunders. He hears that voice speak to him again. Excuse me. And that voice says, go take the little book. Excuse me. Go take the little book, the little scroll, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands in the sea and on the earth. So John goes to the angel and says to him, give me the little book. And then that angel, imagine, by the way, this conversation that John was having with this angel. How big do you think that angel was, children? Mighty big, to be standing on the earth, the land and on the sea, mighty majestic, amazing being from heaven. And John goes to him, and you know the reason why he can go to him and be bold about going to him and demanding something of him, that he has the little book, because he's heard from a higher authority. He's heard from God and a voice from heaven, which is the voice from heaven over angels too, is a voice to be heard, acknowledged, and obeyed. And so he goes, and he's not afraid of the angel, therefore. And the angel yields to him. John says, give me the little book. The angel says, take and eat it. And he warns, it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And then John takes that little book, and it is, as the angel says, it was as sweet as honey in his mouth, and when he had eaten it, his stomach became bitter. Now, here we have another symbolic representation of something. What is this bittersweet little book that's been opened in the hand of the angel, and that is there for John now to take, and not to read, but to eat, to digest, to taste it, and then to digest. What is this sweet, bittersweet book? Well, most people are persuaded that because this is the Word of God here, that also this sweet, bittersweet little scroll has something to do with the Word of God. That's why it's sweet, sweeter than honey even, in the mouth. John tastes it. I believe he's like the psalmist who says of God's words, your words are sweeter than honey to me, in Psalm 119. Indeed, there's little disagreement about this, that the nature of this book is that it is the Word of God, some further revelation that God is giving here to John in this little book. But now the bitter part has theologians puzzled, but I don't really think it should. I believe that it's plain here and from the context and the chapter ensuing in all of the Word of God that the Word of God, the Gospel, is in its very nature bitter sweet. What do I mean by that? The Word of God comes with good news, salvation for sinners, salvation to the lost, forgiveness of sins, the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, and the prospect of heaven. That's sweet, isn't it? Isn't that glorious? Don't we love to taste that truth? Isn't that the greatest thing to us? Far sweeter than candy, and certainly more satisfying, that gospel, the good news, as it is in Jesus Christ. But now, at the same time, isn't there a bitterness about the gospel? I mean this. Don't we believe as a Christian church that salvation is only in the way of suffering? That's the bitter part. Isn't the Word of God, this Word of God, Revelation and all of the other books, centralized in the cross of Calvary? That's the truth, as it is in Jesus. That's why people are offended by the book. Because the God who's revealed here, in the Jesus who's revealed here, is the God of the cross of Calvary. And John must receive this book so that he has something true to say to the ones to whom he will prophesy. And a Christian church, if it would have something true to say to the people of God, must say the truth as it is in Jesus, and preach, therefore, redemption through His blood alone. That's the bitter, that the Lamb of God must suffer. And that the Lamb of God must suffer because we crucify Him. In all of our sins, our Christ-crucifying, crowd-crying, away with Christ sins. It's the nature of our own flesh. We despise the revelation as it is in Jesus Christ. We don't want this book. It speaks about Jesus. We don't want anyone to say that we're a sinner, certainly not a man who's like us and who's a weakling in the flesh like we are. Maybe we'll listen to some hero who comes and he has all of these weapons and we have to obey. And to obey him would be cool. But to yield to the message of Jesus is to acknowledge that we are just wrong. We are the sinner. We are the ingrates. We are the complainers. But that's the message that John must preach here. And further, the message that suffering for the church follows wherever Christ goes. So the bitterness is we have this great gospel. It's given to us by a great gift of the Son. And yet, we get persecuted for it. We're of no account in comparison to the world. We stand and we stand for the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And people say, oh, just compromise, won't you? You'll certainly grow greater in numbers. And if you add a song and dance to your worship service and you become more popular and you engage in slick advertising campaigns and so on, surely you'll get them in. The problem is then, we would not be declaring and living here by the truth as it is in Jesus of blood and of the blood that He shed and of the persecution that is part of the lot of the body of Christ that reflects His virtues. John must take the book, must eat the book, the little book which concerns the Christ and the Church of Christ and which I believe is revealed directly after this chapter in chapter 11 in the two witnesses who themselves sound forth the gospel, but who themselves are slain to be resurrected in the last day, but who themselves are slain for their testimony of the gospel. John must take this book and absorb the gospel. John must, as a revelator, an instrument of the truth of God. And that's the idea, I believe, of his having to eat it. He's being like the prophet Ezekiel in chapters 2 and 3 of that prophecy. He must take in the book, even though it be a bitter, sweet experience. And he must make it his own by faith, so that he can then preach with conviction the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And that so that he can prophesy to the nations too. And that's the last verse of this chapter here. The voice from heaven says, you must prophesy, or maybe it's the angel, says to John, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. John, having taken the book in and appropriated for himself by faith the truth in Jesus, is now ready to go. Ready to go into the nations and prophesy to them of judgments and of the mercies of God. Ready to go even among kings. And you read of that in Revelation 16 and 17. There are kings, lists of kings there that must hear the word of God. Whether they like it or not, they must hear the truth that God is God and the wrath of God is upon all of those who hold his truth under in unrighteousness. But you see, John's ready here. And that's what I want to leave us with. He's eaten the book, people of God. Let's eat the book, shall we? The book, the little book. This little book. Eat it up. Sweet it is to the taste. Yes, bitter, we know. It speaks of the crucified Messiah, and it speaks of our suffering for his sake. It speaks of our lot and our destiny and of the real possibility and probability that we will be hounded to the ends of the earth for the truth's sake. Be that as it may. And because that's the truth, eat it. Read it. Make the Word of God your light. You see, the world's rejecting it. They'll have nothing to do with it. Because it, the Word, the light, is the light of God. Be not as the world. Be as the people of God who are lovers of Jesus. Stand out, Sovereign Grace United Reformed Church. Stand out, people of God. Shout it out before the nations, the rulers, before your boss, before the ungodly you meet, and before the godly so that you can encourage them in the faith. Stand out. Stand up for Jesus. Be faithful. And be encouraged. Why? Because he stood up for you. And he took the fall. And is risen again for you. And he's coming again. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return. Amen. Let's pray. We pray, Father, that we may hear what we've heard. If you would speak to us so that the words don't drop out of our ears, so that we truly take it in, Lord. We truly believe. And so that our lives are transformed and we are your prophets in a godless, word-denying age. We pray that our young people, the church of today and tomorrow, may take up the mantle and hear the word. We pray that we and our children and all your people everywhere may take up the mantle of the prophecy of John and hearing, believe, and speak and cause the kingdom to come by the very words that we utter and the prayers that we make. Receive praise, Lord. We love you and we thank you for your love of us. Dismiss us with your favor, that we can continue on in spending this day, your day, for energy for the week and a witness and a testimony in the nations. Amen.